Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 43, is where we'll pick up this morning. This is our 95th lesson from Matthew as we move forward. I think Shane will be back on Matthew this morning. I hadn't looked. Is he in the bulletin for Matthew this morning? Okay. So that'll be good. Well, a lot to look at. Last week, as you will recall, we looked at Christ confronting the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees once again. And this time they approached him, or maybe I should say that time they approached him regarding their desire for signs and wonders and things of that nature. We talked about the actual specifics of what they were calling for, not something like they had seen, but something sort of in an astrological manner that would just be, so convincing. It would appear that their motivation was to give him something that he could not do. Of course, that wouldn't happen. He didn't want to answer that. He said, I'm done with that. And he talked about that something greater twice in those scriptures. He said, something greater is here now. You know, and he used a couple examples where people had demonstrated faith. They had responded to the wisdom of God, the call of God. He talked about that. And then he kind of focused on the resurrection, you know, of course, with the story about Jonah, sort of a veiled, if you will, reference to the resurrection, that that's what's coming and that will be the final sign. In fact, he said that will be the next sign. It will be the only other sign that you're going to get, just as Jonah was 3 days in the heart of the earth, the Son of Man will be 3 days. So he shares that and then he moves along. Now, every indication is we're still in that scene, okay? We're still in that scene, particularly if you look ahead to the first verse in chapter 13. It gives some information that we hadn't had before. It says that he's actually in a house because it talks about him leaving the house. And I don't know if you've kind of had that perspective, but that's what he is doing. So again, we got Christ. He's moving from the teaching about outward manifestations in life, the things that we do, the things that you might say are visible by other people, signs, if you will, miracles, all those kind of things. He moves from that to the inward foundation of a person. And that's what he's done all along. Is that not right? He's taken what primarily the scribes and the Pharisees that he's addressing here, he's taking what they understand and believe to be true religion, true demonstration of religion. And Christ says, you've got to look deeper than that. They did not understand the word regarding even the ritualistic things that they did. They had come to dominate. It was the outward motivations of ministry or religion specifically that they were hung up on. Can I say it any other way? They thought that going to temple, they thought that giving alms, they thought that doing all these different things, dedicating themselves to study, whatever that study was and so forth, manifested their true religious nature. Well, in a sense, it did, but not like they had hoped. Because Christ moves to the inward motivations of the heart, not so much what you're doing, but why you're doing it. What is the motivation for what you do regarding religion itself? So Jesus, again, is providing truth that allows for us, along with these scribes and Pharisees, to once again go back and evaluate the true status of our heart and soul. And that's not an exercise that we should shy away from. We talk about going back and looking and examining once again that why we do what we do. Why are you here this morning? Why do you participate in various kinds of ministry and so forth? Is it your heart's desire? Is Christ your goal? Is satisfying Christ, the Word of God, working through the power of God in your life, is that your primary objective? Or is it something else? You know, it could just be fellowship, okay, which has its place. I dare say that there are still those who come to church for business reasons, wouldn't you say? Good for business. Good for their ego. Whatever. That's not Christ. Christ must be our motivation. Jesus had previously stated, and you'll recall back in this same 12th chapter, back in verse 30, he said this, he said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. We talked again back there that there's no, as we would say, fence sitting. There's no middle ground, okay? You're either doing something for him wholeheartedly or you're not. You're not. And he would ask us to look at it in that fashion. Those are his words. Those for whom we plead, commonly, I think, to turn away from sin and the ways of the world, we must also, and even with greater persuasion, plead that they might turn to Christ. And this is what these passages are about. So these passages will basically address reformation of a person's life versus transformation. And that's good for us to distinguish because they're two different things. I know some very moral people. Do you? They're moral. I know some very disciplined people. I would add, I know some apparently loving and giving people who give out of their abundance. They do that. I also know that those same people deny Christ. They are not Christians. Okay? They're not. They would tell you that they're not. So it's good for us to continually look at this deciding factor, if you will, because Christ goes to great length, and this is what he's done in some fashion throughout all these examples that we've seen, particularly through the 12th chapter and back into the 11th chapter. He's saying these things may happen. You may do these things. You may talk this way. You may look for signs and all these kinds of things. But what is going on in your heart? And as always, he exposes that for us, and he's going to do it again for us in these particular scriptures here. We pray for the call of God in the life of a person, right, that we know has not come to Christ. We don't just pray that, Lord, you would get them off of drugs, or Lord, you'd get them off of alcohol, or Lord, that you would deal with this anger issue that they have, which just upsets the entire family, that, Lord, you would help them with these areas of discipline and worldliness so that they could hold down a job and all that. You know, we actually pray about these things sometimes, and you just stay with me on this one, because we pray because we're looking for a new level of convenience in our own life. We're looking to find some kind of relief for us, right? Let's just be honest about it. When the real problem is this person needs to be transformed within. Quite frankly, they need Christ. They need the Word of God, the Spirit of God resonating in their heart. Because you can get some of this other stuff. People can get put out with the inconveniences of their own life, the consequences of sin, if you will, and make seemingly a right choice or muster up within themselves a new desire to control things that might have a hold on them and fall short of the grace of God in that matter. Do you see that? That can happen. And we know that. And we'll hit on that again as we go through these particular scriptures. So stay with me on that. Verse 43 from chapter 12. When I read these verses, I look for some kind of transition here, but there's not one. Okay, at least from Matthew's perspective. Now, this would be consistent with the way he's been writing. He leaves out a lot, whereas you go and you look at Mark, and Mark will add certain details, okay? Matthew just doesn't do that. And he cuts to the chase right here as Jesus is speaking. So I don't know how much time transpired from the time Jesus was talking about this group who wanted signs and so forth to hear. But the indication is, at least the commentators say so, that it's very contemporaneous here. There's a flow here. That Christ here is taking advantage of this opportunity to speak to them on this issue. To once again, and remember, he's coming to the end about dealing with these Pharisees and so forth. He's given them so much information. And you can just see him reaching out and grasping this other opportunity to share these verses. And then he'll do it again when he stops and starts talking and addressing his mom and brothers who have come to speak to him, who's trying to get audience with him. He'll do the same thing. He'll use that reality, the fact that they're trying to find him, to basically teach a lesson to the others who are there. That's what he will do. So here he says in verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. He's speaking here clearly of an unclean spirit, which refers to that which is wicked and vile. You know, this is a natural state for all these demon spirits and so forth. And by the way, all we know about that kind of thing, all we know about the demon world and so forth, is what Scripture tells us. We don't know anything else about that unless Scripture defines it for us. So here we've got Christ talking about this. And he says it goes out of a man. So that's a possibility. It can go out, but herein is the lesson today. How does it go out? Does it go out because we've somehow mustered up something within us? We've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps in any particular area of deficiency in our life? As we've already said, that can happen, right? There's one characteristic that would identify that type of reality in a person's life. It's temporary. Now, it may go on for years, but it's temporary. And it will not yield the fruit of righteousness if it didn't come about through the right kind of power, through the right kind of yielding and submission to the Word of God. So he says it can go out. So it begs the question, well, was this just a moral decision? Is this what caused the transition in somebody's life? Did they just all of a sudden mature and wake up or realize that the economic benefit and the impact on their life and so forth was not right? All that is good. I dare say, as parents, we would take that. But if we see that happening in the lives of our children, we can give thanks for that. But we know our work's not done, right? Okay, you with me on that? We want transformation in the heart and life of this person. It turns out almost that even the good can be relied upon in a wrong way. We pray for the power of God and the Spirit of God to do its work. So it could have just been a moral decision. But it says here that the thing left, okay? The demon left. But we'll see that it is temporary. Could it be that the man had only received, or the woman or the young person, whoever, they had received perhaps some kind of healing or cleansing, as we saw so many who came to Christ. In fact, what I read says that almost all the people who came to Christ and were healed, they didn't necessarily have faith, or they didn't necessarily grasp on to saving faith because of what had happened to them. That's not what happened. That would be the witness of Scripture. They just went on about their life being thankful that now they could walk and maybe they could work and, you know, satisfy the desires of their life. Hey, that Jesus guy, he's a real dude, okay? That's a long way from a new life in Christ. A long way from it. So he says that that demon thing goes out seeking rest. A reality, okay? A living creature, if you will, a being. We're informed here and we're reminded that the nature of demons is to actively seek a place of rest and abode in order to do their work of bondage. That's what they want to do, of infliction, okay? You can't look at these scriptures as you ponder about demons and so forth without going back and, I guess, looking at 1 Peter 5:8. Because he reminds us, does he not? In 1 Peter 5:8, he tells us plainly, he says, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When Peter wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you think he was just being mystical? You think he was just using some sort of metaphor here? Okay, he's not. He's talking about a real thing, a real world that exists, a demonic world. And he gives us here through the Holy Spirit the actual nature of this thing. And he talks about Satan, so we can rightly conclude that it would be the same for his demons, for his minions, for those others who go out in his name and in his power. That's what we have. You see evidence of this back in Job chapter 2, beginning with verse 2 there. When God, and you know, there's a scene in heaven and Satan's there and he says, from henceforth have you come, talking to Satan. He says, what? What does he say? He admits, he says, I'm roaming about on the earth and walking around in it. Then he stops. He doesn't say what he's really doing, right? Peter tells us what he's really doing. What is he doing? He's looking for somebody to devour. But he doesn't say that. At least it's not recorded there. Why not? Because he's a father of lies. He's a father of deception. And that's what he is. That's why the emphasis on examination, certainly for the unbeliever, but certainly also for the believer. Why? Why for the believer? Because the battle continues. Justification, redemption for the believer, the work of Jesus Christ, if that's a reality in our heart, that is a done deal. But my friends, we're targets. We're targets. He wants us to fail, the devil does. He wants us to fail. He wants us to be an example, a contradiction, if you will. Because there's people out there who are looking for excuses not to believe. That's what they're doing. We must rely upon Him for that kind of strength. And it goes without saying that the reality, the foundation of that strength within us must be what? Not based upon us, as I said earlier, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Our morality, as important as that is, but on our actual transformation, the reality that we belong to Christ through faith and repentance. And the power of our words is because of His Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And I hope we can see clearly today that those are two different things. Again, Jesus healed a whole lot of people that never gave Him the time of day afterwards. A whole lot of them. And we know also that demons do not possess believers. I'll just add that if that's on your mind. But they do oppress. They do afflict. They do bring difficulty in our lives through afflicting others. Do they not? People that we're responsible for, children that we're responsible for raising, parents, other relations, people that we work with, and so forth. Difficulty. The answer, the long-lasting, true answer, is the power of Christ in a person, not just a reformation of activities. Verse 44, I'll never make it. Then it says, I will turn to my house. This is the demon saying, I will return to my house from which I came. Remember, he's out. And when it comes, the demon, it finds it unoccupied. But, I'll add the but, swept and put in order. Now, the key verse here, the key word here is what? What would you think the key word is?
Unoccupied.
That's the key word. And it tells us plainly that there's possibility for change. There is, in effect, change of some nature. Not necessarily the change brought about by the power of God in this case. Yeah, I think God in His mercy and grace does reach down and speak sense into people sometimes, or calls them to, and perhaps always at the prayers of others, calls them to get a point in their life where they do seek change, okay? And we may benefit from that change in that person. You follow what I'm saying? Because we're not always, you know, bearing the results of their sin or whatever. I would consider that a blessing. But the Bible's clear. That is not salvation. That's not what that is. Not at all. So we keep that in mind. But that would be the key word here, I would think, to point out from verse 44. The demon goes out, but he comes back and he finds that house, if you will, that temple which he vacated, unoccupied. Okay? Unoccupied. However, it has the appearance of being swept clean, put in order, because that thing, whatever it was in that person's life, is apparently gone. Okay? We rejoice. Okay? Why wouldn't we? But we just want to be sensible about what's actually going on in the heart and life of that person. I couldn't help but think of maybe an organization like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and I know there's people in this church who have benefited from that in some fashion, but they're not going to talk to you about Jesus Christ, I understand. They'll talk to you about, what is it, a higher power? Yeah. There can be some change there and so forth. Don't ever confuse that with the power of Christ in a person, the power of the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit. in a person. Well, we know that it's possible and often the case that people receive the blessings and the healings, but they just simply do not receive the Savior. They do not. And we don't want to leave someone in a state of mind, if you will, that would even cause them to think that they're okay, from a spiritual standpoint, simply because of these needed changes in their life. I would go so far as to say, can the Lord use something like that? Could He demonstrate His love for that person by, you know, coming and doing this thing? It could be of Him, okay? But they must respond to Him. Again, that's exactly what happened in the New Testament. Christ, it said, and we covered this ad nausea, that Christ did these things because He loved people. He had compassion for people. He wanted to reach into their lives and change them. And that is good, but that may be just part of the process. And I marked, by way of example from the Scripture here, Luke 17. Oops, can't do that. I haven't learned my lesson, have I? Luke 17, beginning with verse 11, and you'll remember these passages because this is about the cleansing of those 10 lepers, you recall. From verse 11, while He was on the way to Jerusalem, He was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as He entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met Him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when they saw Him, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed, all of them, all 10 of them. Now, one, not 10, but one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to Him, worshiping, if you will, and he was a Samaritan. So you've got that right there. Then Jesus answered and said, "We're not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this Samaritan?" And he said to them, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." I think that reflects the heart of many people who receive something, maybe even something from God. But how do they receive that? Do they even receive that with a selfish attitude? Maybe even thinking they deserve that or whatever? And does the reality, this example of God's love, does that truly move upon them to repent of their sins, to receive Him for who He is? Was that not what all these miracles were about in the beginning? As we looked at the Old Testament scriptures and so forth, that this is what Christ would do. He would manifest Himself as the Messiah through these things. Yet they take the goodies, they take the blessings, and then just go their way. Am I hitting on this with anybody? Do we see evidence of that in our life? Do we perhaps see entire denominations or modes of worship that focus upon these things, that focus upon the getting what God has, meeting my needs and so forth, and not the person of Jesus Christ? No doubt He moves from this, as we'll see in a moment, to teaching specifically about relationships. And as I said, He'll use this example with His mother and brothers trying to gain an audience with Him to do that. It's deeper. It's not outward, as we said. It's inward. It reflects a change. And when that change transpires in a person, it cannot be thwarted. That is the work of God. That is justification. That is redemption. That's who He is. A quote from John MacArthur here, listen, "A religious, self-righteous, reformed person," now this is reformed in behavior, not like we are, "reformed person is subject to Satan in a way that a guilt-ridden, immoral person is not, because his very morality blinds him to his basic sinful condition and need." You see that? "He is perfectly satisfied with his empty house, thinking that freedom from outward manifestation of sin is freedom from its presence, from its power, and damnation." Two different things. Well put. And that's why I included it here. Verse 45, still speaking about the demon. He says, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Why is this? Why is the last state of the man worse than the first? He was afflicted, grievously so. The thing went out by some power, either a moral, self-moral change, self-discipline, or maybe even the work of God, but God didn't get the great, God didn't get credit for that, just as with these others that Christ had healed. Now the house appears clean and swept, but it's unoccupied. The bad has been moved out, but the good hadn't been moved in. All right? And he says, when this thing comes back, this demon, that it's worse. He comes back seven strong, okay? Why is that? Is it because it's more ripe for that? You follow what I'm saying? Because of the change?
The person was exposed to truth, possibly, and it was rejecting it.
That's definitely why it's happening. But I ask the question again, why is it stronger? Why is the situation worse? Why is that?
The more self-deceived.
Bingo. Now this heart, this mind has something to rest upon that it thinks is true. It thinks is real. Hey, I can pull myself up. I can. I have the power within me. Does that sound familiar? I have the power within me to do this. I'm living proof of it. I used to be a drunk, now I'm not. Okay, I can do all of this. Self-deception. Because of a good thing that happened. We just haven't answered the question, why did it happen? To whom do I owe allegiance? Is it to myself? Or is it because of the goodness of God working within me? That's why even when I prayed earlier, I prayed about this thing about thanksgiving, a definite characteristic of a true believer. We are thankful. We always know what we were. We always can remember where we were headed in our life, in our spiritual life, even in our eternity. We know that, and we know what changed that. We know that didn't happen by us, per se, by something within us, by some divine spark that was resurrected or whatever, or brought to fruition. No, it was a wholesale change. And even when we've moved on and we've realized the difficulty oftentimes of living the Christian life, which is our desire, we can't do that in our own strength, can we? It is a life of disappointment, is it not? A life of disappointment. We rely upon the power and the presence of God in our life, through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. And he adds here, he says, this is the way it will be with this evil generation. And of course, Christ is speaking contemporaneously there. I couldn't help but when I was reading through MacArthur Commentary, he made a statement in the front of this passage about a lot going on at that time when he was writing. He kind of gave a little microcosm of the world and where it was and morality and religion and the things that the country was going through then. And I went back and I pulled the front and I looked at the copyright and it was 1987. And then I began, I said, well, how has that changed? 97, 2007, 30 years, better than 30 years later. We're past that. Now we're not looking for it anymore. It seems like the overall nature is to embrace the humanism and so forth, and to really put aside, 30 years later, to put aside those who are truly seeking Christ, seeking a life change, holding to the Word of God, not being subject to change or to look at things differently simply because it's the politically correct thing to do. That's where we are 30 years later. 30 years later. Well, the Jews, as we had said last week, had moved from idolatry. You'll recall, they had moved from idolatry since the time of the captivity. No more idolatry. When they came out of captivity, they hadn't erected an idol of stone or wood or any of that. But they got new idols, right, so to speak. They got pride. They got their self-righteousness, their way. And that's what Christ is trying to expose here, and indeed his word does expose. Yep, he says this thing's going to go in, it's going to live there, this demon. I looked at this Greek word here. It's the idea of indwelling something, settling down, taking up root, taking up residency. And here there's a permanency implied here. A permanency implied here because of the nature of it. It's ripe for self-deception. So that's what happens. He says the last state, worse than the first. And the person doesn't know it because, plainly, he's or she is satisfied by their moral reformation. And I do this every time we have new visitors. They're on the service roll, okay? They're not offended. These people who are leaving got jobs to do. Bye. Okay. That's four. So they're just deceived by the goodness. I dare say there's something within their heart. There's got to be a twinge in their heart, particularly where God has brought about, out of his love and mercy and goodness and the prayers of others or whatever, he's brought about change. Surely their heart for a moment is directed toward God. But if that's not their desire, it'll be so easy to usher in something else. Okay? Self-righteousness, person's own good standing as they see it before God, whatever, anything but faith and repentance that will result in a relationship with him. I hope that makes sense. Well, self-righteousness will serve, here it is, to desensitize a person to sin. Anytime we think we've arrived on our own efforts, on our own initiative, and it's not the work of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God in our heart, it desensitizes us to sin. Satan and his demons, they can go in and live in a life that is reformed, but yet a life that is Christ-less still. They can do that. Can't help but think of those people from Matthew chapter 7 that we looked at, right? Where Christ again says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father. A relational word there. A relational, something that's experiential there, he refers to. To preach morality, even according to biblical standards of behavior, but not salvation through Christ, promotes a religion that drives men further from God than they were before they reformed. Again, a quote from MacArthur. I appreciate that. A reformed life in others, and here again is the caution for us. It can just be a convenience. It can just be a relief for us. We can be so happy and so satisfied that we don't have to deal, the family doesn't have to deal with, and your work relations, you don't have to deal with this person anymore because whatever it was has been changed. We'll thank God for that, and we'll pray that his love and his grace would indeed draw that person to him, that they would see his love and care demonstrated. But we have to be clear-minded that there's work yet to do, right? For the believer, for the Christian, for the work of the church, for what we are to be about. The person is only changed by the power and Spirit of God, the truth of his word, which will always result in repentance and faith for a true experience before God. And we can say that we are indeed his children. Matthew 9:13, we read, he said, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. An Old Testament quote, and he said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what he came to call. We have to know that we're sinners. The implication there, he didn't come, and he's saying, I didn't come to call the self-righteous. Those who don't know that they need forgiveness. They don't know that they need a Savior. They're satisfied in who they are. And you see it throughout, particularly with the religious community there. We're Abraham's children, they would say. We've never been in bondage to any man, not realizing they were in bondage to their sin. That's why John the Baptist said, hey, whoa, y'all, Pharisees, stop. Bring forth works, if you will, worthy of repentance. In other words, show and demonstrate. Because he knew why they were there. This is what the work of the Holy Spirit does within us. It changes us. It initiates clear and certain change that only God can effect. We're talking about the work of justification, redemption, and so forth. But praise God, even that work of sanctification that begins at that point is His work. It's not ours. You set out to do it in your own strength, you will fail. You will fail. We know that because we failed, right? Okay. Go back and read that clearly if you have time today. There may be more that you can get out of that, but I really want to finish this 12th chapter today. And just gives me about 6 minutes to look at Christ here, still in this same motif, if you will. Jesus, He's literally going to make use of the arrival of His family here and their requests to have an audience with Him. He's going to use that to highlight the need for a personal relationship with Him. He just jumps on that. You know, He's not about that. Remember, He said at age 12, right, when they parents came to Him, found Him in the temple, you'll recall, and He says, hey, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Okay, He's sees it a little differently here, and He's going to lay it on them again. Verse 46, He says, while He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. And I just had to add here this issue about His mothers and brothers, because both MacArthur Commentary and the Expositor's Bible Commentary and the Tyndale Commentary, they all take advantage of talking about this issue of Jesus having brothers here. Okay, and this is interesting. Some have tried to argue that these brothers were actually brothers from Joseph's first marriage. Now, why would anybody do that? Okay, why? Do you recall? Yeah, this is Catholic doctrine. Because Mary, in their eyes, is a perpetual virgin. Okay, that's what they see. And I put in an effort to maintain the Catholic position that Mary is the mother of Jesus was a perpetual virgin. Well, that ain't going to work, okay? You know, and one, I think in the Expositor Bible Commentary, he said, look, if that were the case, I mean, if Joseph had kids prior, then there would have been another firstborn son, okay, in the legal way, okay, who would have been the one to rightly inherit, okay? So yeah, that's down to twos, okay. This was also, and this is really bizarre to me, those of the same position it said have also held that Mary had a sister, get this, who was also named Mary. Okay, that would be convenient. And that these brothers mentioned here are her children, actually. They're not Mary's children, and there's just nothing there. The only thing that they might lean on is it refers to Mary as Mary, the mother of Jesus. They're saying as if to distinguish her from the other Mary, her sister. You know, I just remember as a kid, there was a sitcom. Said, "I'm Daryl, and this is my brother Daryl." Remember that? I mean, that was ridiculous. That was ridiculous then. Okay. Anyway, that might have been time wasted. I'm sorry, but that's why. Yeah, but they were seeking to speak to Him, and I understand that there's an element of it's an intense kind of thing. This is something they need to move along. There's a bit of desperation here. They need to speak to Jesus. And the Scriptures don't tell us exactly what they sought. We have to go to other places to even get an idea as to perhaps what was going on. Certainly, the rumors about them wanting to kill Him were already about. That could have been it. And then perhaps because, like Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, that they thought He had stepped away from His senses, okay? And they thought that He was a little bit crazy, okay, with all this stuff. Because you'll recall, His brothers, and He had sisters who are not named. It names His four brothers, but His half-brothers through Joseph. But they didn't believe in Him until after the resurrection. Scripture would tell us that. They didn't believe. You can look at Acts 1, verse 14, if you want to look at that. So we really don't know, and that's not the emphasis here. Because as I said, Christ is going to use this to talk about relationship. Someone said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside." They got somebody. Go tell him we're out here. We need to talk to him. We need to get to him. I see Jesus in the house, as it says, maybe standing at the front with people behind him inside, and then people standing all out, perhaps. Okay, he's standing there trying to talk to him. Maybe he's up on the top. I don't know. There's a lot of people there. But his family had gotten the attention of somebody to try and go and get, as it says in 13:1, inside the house. So they got him. They want to get to him. They love him. Jesus answered, using again this request of theirs. He answered the one who was telling him this, and he said, "Who is my mother and who is my brother?" Okay? You're talking like I should do this because it's my mother and my brothers. Okay, they want to do, so I should do that. Christ challenges them, or the messenger on that. I would assume others who were close to him heard that. But he immediately goes to the issue of relationship, does he not? Making the point that belief is not about religion, or it's not just about morality, but it's about him. It's about who he is. It's about people's relationship to him, the Son of God. He loved his mother. No doubt he loved his brothers. We know from John 19, he even from the cross took care of his mother, committing her care to John. You'll recall that. He turns in verse 49. He stretches out his hands toward his disciples, perhaps those who were out, and he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers." This is so much more about a spiritual relationship to him than it is about family relationships. So much more than that. And I don't know to what level they were being edified by all this. Even Mary herself, the Bible speaks of Mary hearing this, seeing this, pondering things in her heart. We know that she had a very real experience, knowing that she had not been with a man, being pregnant, the appearance of the angels, all that. She's growing too. She's growing in her submission, in her humility, and receiving all this. But God would eventually do and complete his work in all of these. Certainly a time of transition in their lives. But he draws attention to the relationship to him personally. Personally. And the greatest family is the family of God, is it not? Those who are united through the Holy Spirit. Many times we've experienced we can leave this place, we can leave this country, we can go somewhere else. We can encounter a person who's indwelt with the Spirit of God as we are, and there is an instantaneous connection. I wish the world could hear that message and respond to it. Talk about peace. Talk about world peace. That would be a wonderful thing. You've heard it said that blood, what? Thicker than water? Well, the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. All right? It is. It binds us together. You know how you feel and the affinity that you have with your Christian family? And how we should protect that. How we should be so thankful for that, particularly here in our fellowship at Faith. This is the kind of thing where we understand it clearly, that the way that we deal, the way that we operate with each other must always be a reflection of the power of the Spirit in us and the Word of God, period. That'll often call for us being on the back burner in our life. That'll often call for us to take maybe even some level of abuse for the sake of ministering to somebody else in the name of Christ. This is where Christ gets the glory. This is where the church is strengthened and empowered, because we're obedient to his word as faithful believers, as those who belong to him. And it's supposed to show, quite frankly. It's supposed to show. Last verse. "For whoever does the will of my Father," he says, "who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister." Look, if the Lord Jesus was standing right here with his arm around me, okay, and he said that to you, would it be any plainer? Would it be any more true? Would we be able to grasp it any better? These are his words. We must do the will of his Father. We must do that. That's what we do. And the Scripture, scores and scores of times, I remember again reading through the Bible, I would mark every verse that had anything to do with obedience. And it's just scores and scores and scores of them. But I would remind you here just from the 14th chapter of John, where he says in verse 15, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. That's what he says. How do we look at this relationship? How do we evaluate it? Well, you evaluate it on the basis of obedience. What's first? What's your priority? Is it Christ or is it something else? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again, same chapter 14 of John's gospel. But verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's the way Christ looks at it. John, that's 15 and 21 from chapter 14. And then again, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's how we know him, through his word. Lastly, in 24, he just gives the negative side. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Look, this is not talking about perfection. This is talking about direction. This is talking about the desire of our heart. We know when we've sinned against God. We know when we've missed the mark, right? And what do we do as believers? We immediately go to him in repentance. And we receive his cleansing. Becomes a reality for us. We're reminded that he has paid that sin debt already. Lastly, and I'm done, one verse from James. I see it as a related verse because we end from John 14, 24 here talking about the words of God, 23 and 24. James would remind us in chapter 1, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, doers of the word, and not merely hearers. Is that where the passage ends? Is that where the verse ends? What's the rest of that verse? Deluding or deceiving yourselves. So James, this Lord's brother here, half-brother, who wrote this and was later the head of the church at Jerusalem, he writes this, be a doer of the word, not merely hearers. Don't you know that had a specific application in his life? Because he heard, he had seen. He had a front row seat to a lot. But it was something about that resurrection that got his attention. And he turned in faith to the Lord God. He could see it clearly. Lord, we thank you.